is indwelt by a person of the Trinity. But everywhere you go, in every aspect of your present life, you literally take the Lord with you. This is inescapable. The moment you became a Christian, the Spirit of God entered into that life of yours. Everything was changed in a moment. Now, if it didn't happen, if there was no change, then we have to tell you, you're not born again. You see, the moment you got saved, you were translated out of darkness into light. You came out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. You turned around 100%, 180 degrees. The moment before you were saved, you were on your way to the lake of fire, and the moment after you got saved, you were on your way to heaven. You got at that same moment a brand new nature. That nature is associated with the reality that Christ lives in you. Now, we were talking yesterday primarily about the responsibilities that come with the fact that the Lord now dwells in you. Interesting thing, you know, although the Lord is there in your life, you're still the decision maker. God has not taken away from man his will. This is something that people fail to recognize, that man was made originally in the image of God. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with physical likeness. Rather, it has to do with the fact that we are a three-part person, each of us, as God is, body, soul, and spirit, and God has given to every human being the right of choice. So that even after you're born of God, even after you become a Christian, you can choose to do evil. You can go astray, and many is the Christian who does. There is no guarantee whatsoever that you or I will walk rightly after we're saved. We can choose to get out of the mind of God. We often blame God when we do this. But it's our own doing. He never leads his people in the wrong path. He never leads them to take a step that is contrary to his word. He cannot be tempted with evil. James tells us this very clearly, chapter 1, so that all temptation that befalls us, while the Lord understands and he knows what it's about because he has been there himself and he intercedes as our great high priest. Still, the course we take is our own course and our own choice. It's because of that that we must all appear, as we were reading yesterday, at the judgment seat of Christ, where every one of us will give account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. You see, despite the fact that the Lord dwells in me, I am still the one who's doing it. I still have the life to live. I still have the course to walk. He gives me a few years here after I am saved. Those years are at my disposal to use as I see fit, but I will give account to him. So there is no avoiding the great reality of our will and of our responsibility. But he is there. He is there to help us. He is there to bear our burdens. He is there to share our sorrows. He is there to fill our life with good things if we will honor him. But associated with this relationship, there are tremendous blessings available to us now and for all eternity. I want to look tonight for just a few minutes As we close this weekend together, and by the way, Edie and I have much enjoyed it. I remarked to someone earlier today, and I mean it seriously, I have enjoyed every visit I have had to this place. Over the years, we have been to this assembly and this building a good few times, and we enjoy coming. It has always been a pleasure. We commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Brethren, may you stand for the Lord in these dark days. He alone can sustain his people, and we're glad to come back occasionally and find that the testimony still goes on. The light still shines, and the Lord is still, we trust, working amongst you. But there are joys and there are pleasures. There are rich blessings that are associated with the fact that Christ dwells within us. I'd like to look at some of them just briefly. We'll begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, the meaning of that, of course, is among those that are full grown. He is about to unfold things here that are discernible to those of spiritual maturity. He says, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world. And really, the word world there in both cases is age. What he's about to speak, the wisdom he's about to speak, is not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world or this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice the tremendous fact here that had the powers of darkness known what they were doing, they would never have done it. Because the outcome of what they did in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring to fruition the great plan of God and assure victory for Christ and for his people for all eternity. And so had Satan been as smart as he thought he was, he would never have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I'm going to take a cue from others. It's too warm. I've already been, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we're to be at a conference in the Bahamas, and they've already told us, we expect the speaker to wear a shirt and a tie, but never a jacket, so I may as well get me in the swing. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us by God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And he's really saying they're interpreting spiritual things to spiritual men. In other words, there are things that are discernible to spiritual men and women which the Spirit of God reveals
by him, through himself, which things we speak. Oh, I'm sorry. But verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There are in these verses, I think, five great blessings that come to those who live in the Spirit of God, who are in such a condition that the Spirit of God can bring to them the blessings that belong to those who are aware of the Lord's presence in them. The first one he mentions is in verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The plan of God is a plan of amazing wisdom. We sometimes tend to forget that God has an order for events and for all things in the universe, and that order will never be changed. God's purposes will be fulfilled. Long, long ago, God saw this planet as being without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of it, and God determined that he was going to fit this planet for a race of beings that would have his special purpose upon them. When you think about this planet, it's an amazing place. The hospitable level in which we live extends no more than a mile and a half into the air. We are not fitted by nature to go much above 7,500 feet. We're not fitted by nature to go deep into the depths. We are not fitted by nature to go deep into the sea. But God has placed us in a realm of amazing beauty and amazing fitness precisely for ourselves. He made the world for that purpose. Evolutionists try to get us to forget that, but he made the world for that purpose. He put man here with a very specific thought in mind. He knew that sin would come in. God was not taken by surprise by sin. He knew that sin would corrupt the race, that men would be taken away from God by sin, that they would then be dead in sin, but he knew before it ever happened that he would bring those dead sinners back to life in his Son, and that he would take those saved sinners and make them into his bride for all eternity. His purpose was laid down before time ever began. He knew that that church, which would be the body of his elect, would be a group composed of sinners who willfully and willingly accepted Christ as their Savior. And all the blessings, all the rich fullness of his purpose would be given to those people who became a part of his bride. And it was not until New Testament times came that this great mystery was revealed. You and I live in a time of sublime privilege. Oh, how wondrous it is, and we should rejoice in this. First of all, that we were born in the day of grace, in a time when by accepting Christ, we could become a part of his bride. And most especially that we were born to live right at the end of the day of grace. You know, we talk about all the stresses of present life, and that is true. The world is going faster and faster. It's getting more and more wicked. There are troubles besetting the church and humanity that are worse than ever before. The children of God, we're about to go home. We're right at the end of the day of grace. The next great step in the fulfillment of the purposes of God is to take the church out of this world to heaven. And God has revealed that in the New Testament to His own. People can understand the Old Testament and the Old Testament only and never grasp this great reality. They live in absolute darkness, total inability to comprehend what the believer has in Christ. We have two Jews that work for us, and they're both very Jewish, one very religious and one very irreligious. It has been really an interesting thing for me to work with those two men and to talk to them and to begin, as I converse with them, to get some grasp of the utter darkness in which they live, their total inability to comprehend what the New Testament has to offer to them and to all of mankind. They live in darkness. It is only the believer who has any grasp of the great mystery of God that has been revealed in Christ Jesus. The Jew today, for example, has no idea of the meaning of what's going on in Israel tonight. No idea. He does not realize that that treaty that was signed in September a year ago, just a year ago this month, between Rabin and Arafat, was the beginning of the fulfillment of a prophecy made in Daniel when we're told that the man who will lead Israel in the last days will divide the land for gain. The day that that treaty was signed, I was in Kansas City. And I'd heard about it on the news the night before that it was going to happen. And I was certainly very alert and aroused by it. In the morning, when I'm staying in a hotel, particularly at a hotel that provides us a free newspaper, and being a Scotsman, I love a free newspaper in the morning, I am usually really not decent when I carefully open my door and look up and down the hall to make sure nobody's out there, and then I grab the paper and pull it in so I can take a quick look. And I will never forget that morning when I opened the door of my room in Kansas City, and there was the paper lying so the headline was faced my way. Here's what it said. Israel makes peace for gain. And the chill just ran through me. Israel makes peace for gain. Yes, Israel made peace for a purpose. The world is unaware tonight of what is happening. They've given away the Gaza. They've given away Jericho. They're negotiating to give away the Golan. All areas that God promised to Abraham long ago. Why are they doing it? To gain peace. And God said through Daniel thousands of years ago that the time would come when Israel would do that very thing. And it will be done at a time when the last days are upon this world, when Israel is back in the land, when the hordes of the north are about to come down against Israel, when the Lord Himself, coming from glory, is about to return and take His rightful place as King of all the earth. It's taking shape now. And only the believer understands to any degree what is happening. You're privileged to know, child of God. Did you know that you have a much better grasp
of what's going on in the world tonight than Bill Clinton has. Well, I'm picking a person who's really a very low intellect, but somebody that even is a good world leader. You have a better grasp, a better hold of what's going on in the world than the finest leaders in the world today, because you've got within you a revelation of the mystery of God. God's purposes have been laid down. Nothing will derail them.
The next thing he says here is, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit."
Are you looking forward to heaven? Are you ready to go tonight? Now, that's a very easy question to ask, and of course we all nod, "Yes, I'm ready to go," but are we? Are you ready? Are you eager? You know, there are people in Russia, Christians in Russia, Christians in China, Christians in many parts of the world who are suffering. They're eager to go. Sometimes I think we're not so eager. We're not in any hurry to give up all the good things we've got in Canada and the United States. Life is too good. The pleasures are too many. The joys that we have are too great. We're in no hurry to go to heaven. But I want to tell you tonight, child of God, that at any moment you're going to go. And you're going to go, body, soul, and spirit, into glory. I said to someone yesterday, I do not expect to die. I expect to be translated to heaven via the rapture, and it's going to happen at any moment. What's going to happen? We're going to heaven. We're going to see the Lord. We're going to be like the Lord for all eternity. The untold vistas of glory will be opened to us. We'll move with freedom throughout the vast, immeasured expanse of the universe. We'll look back in wonder at the place from which we were digged, the hole of the pit from whence we came. And we'll revel for all eternity in the wonders of the things that God will show to us. And we'll never get tired of it. In the ages to come, the unfolding, moving ages of eternity, He will show to us the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All the things you've been given, all the joys you've got, all the wonders you have seen are nothing compared with what you're going to see for all eternity. The heights of bliss, the vast expanse of glory, the wonders of the Son of God will be yours to share and to revel in throughout endless ages. No eye has seen it. No heart has comprehended it. No thought has ever been able to achieve the things that God has prepared for you. And He's never going to be satisfied until you get there. The Lord is never going to be at peace until you get there. You know, you're not going to be left behind. One of the greatest assurances of our salvation is that the Lord dwells within. You think He's going to pull out and leave you behind after dwelling in you? No way. You can't lose what you've got. You're secure in Christ. You have the absolute seal of the Spirit. That's a scriptural term. The seal of the Spirit is upon us. We cannot lose our salvation. We are going to be in heaven for all eternity. We're as sure of it tonight as if we were there already. And you're going to have those joys, and you're going to have that bliss, no matter how or whether you serve the Lord down here. The only difference between one Christian and another for all eternity is the difference of the rewards we receive. And the rewards we receive at the judgment seat of Christ will be directly associated with the work we have done for Christ. And the work we do for Christ is directly associated with our appreciation of Him. How much we love Him. How much we care to serve Him. How much we're willing to be spent in His service. That's the only difference for all eternity. But the glory that will be ours for all eternity is assured already. And then he says to us in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, interpreting spiritual things to spiritual people." That's really the way that reads. God has given to you, child of God, a dimension of wisdom which the world knows nothing about. The world looks at the Christian and says, "Boy, they're a strange group." The world looks at you and says, "They don't amount to much." The world looks at you and says, "They don't seem to be too bright. They're different. They're odd people." In fact, I believe, and I think we could scripturally prove this, that the world is going to heave a mighty sigh of relief when the church has gone home to heaven. At last, those strange people have been removed. We read that God is going to send this world strong delusion so that they'll believe a lie. Those left behind, even people who have come to our gospel meetings and have heard the truth of God, are going to believe a strong delusion about what has happened to the church of God. Just imagine what's going to happen one of these days. In a moment, every Christian will be gone. Cars will become driverless. Airplanes will become pilotless. Often imagine what will happen. I fly an awful lot. I've often imagined what will happen if the rapture comes when I'm 35,000 feet up in the air in an airplane. My briefcase, my clothes, my wallet, my ticket will be there. And the first thing they're going to wonder is, how did he get out? Check the restrooms. Where's he gone? Gone. But an aircraft, once it's closed, is sealed. It's a pressurized thing. If anything opens, it's disaster. But he's gone. Where? Somehow, they are going to believe a strong delusion. Your houses are going to be empty. You know, I believe our governments will solve the great problem of the national debt. They'll take our property. I really believe that. They'll take our property. All you wealthy Canadians, with your lovely homes and your lovely cars, the government will take your property. They'll say, "Boy, this is wonderful. They've all gone somewhere. They've left it all behind. Now we can take it, and we'll pay off the national debt." I believe that. I read somewhere not too long ago, and I think it is perhaps true, that if the Lord came tonight, more than 60 million Americans would go. And at least the same proportion of Canadians would go. Now that is close to 25% of the population gone to glory. I hope it's that great. I hope there's that many among us on the way to heaven. You imagine what's going to happen when that tremendous number of people go and they leave it all behind. Bank accounts unclaimed. Insurance policies that'll never have a claimant. My, what a tremendous fund of wealth the world will suddenly find. Plus the fact that those people who left were the most narrow-minded, bigoted, anti-sin, church-oriented, Bible-carrying weirdos that society had, and they're gone. And they left behind all that they owned. And the world is going to be just delighted that we're gone. And we'll be just delighted that we're gone as well, for we'll be in heaven. And then the darkest hour that the world will ever know is going to descend upon this poor, godless society, and God's judgment is going to fall. But we're the only ones that have a clue as to what's going to happen. Man cannot comprehend the mind of God until he has been delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of light. Oh, child of God, tonight, as our little time together ends, I want to impress upon you, you're on the winning side. You're on the upbeat side. It's time to take note that you're in the victor's corner. Not a time for discouragement. Not a time for sorrow. Not a time to turn away from God. Not a time to end and everything go down the drain. Go on for God now, because the very next step may be the step into heaven. Why would you lose your faithfulness to God? Why would you change direction at the last moment of the day of grace and end your little testimony away from God, when you only may have a few more breaths until you're in heaven? But it's only the spiritual who discern that reality. Now then, he says in verse 14, "Now the spiritual man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know them, can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." One of the other blessings that comes with being indwelled with the Spirit of God is you've got some discernment. Discernment is a real quality. It's hard to define. It's the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. We should not be naive people. We should not be blind to the realities of evil. We should not be blind to Satan's efforts to take us off the track. We should be able to smell the rottenness of evil when it comes close to us. Do you have spiritual discernment? There's a lot of Christians don't. They don't seem to have any clue. They think that anything is all right, that God, the Lord, has this broad-minded attitude about everything, that he's a God of love, that everything's okay, that we can just go down the primrose path of life and take no stand about anything, and everything and everybody is okay. It's not God's mind. That's not what is right. Spirituality that comes from the Lord dwelling within gives us discernment. And discernment, in turn, keeps us on the right track with God. Discernment comes from associating with the Lord, understanding his will, understanding his mind, and having a sense of rectitude. You ever had the experience of listening to somebody? And I could name names. There are individuals that are on television and on the radio, and they're expositors of the Word of God. And you listen, and you think, a lot of that sounds good, but I just don't know. There's something funny there. And you know, you listen, and finally you begin to get a hold. There is something wrong. There is something, there is a shadow of, of false teaching there. That person is leading in a certain direction. Discernment will take you there. Brethren and sisters, be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you take in. Make sure it's of God. There are good sources of reading material available to Christians. There are good publishing houses. There are good broadcasts. And there are many others who are not. You know, you can pick up a pamphlet that is put out by an ungodly cult-type religion, and you can read a lot of it and think it's very, very good. And you're being led down a pathway to a conclusion that is wrong. I got into a discussion some time ago with two men, and they sort of brought up something, and I began to ask questions and to make comments, and they were agreeing with me, and yes, yes, we see it that way, oh yes, and you know, and I told them about Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners, oh absolutely, yes, that's right, and I, you know, I was beginning to wonder, I wonder if these fellows are on the right track. So finally I found out that they belonged to the Mormon Church, and then I knew they weren't. Well, that's a false cult filled with false religion and false ideas. Be careful what you read. And discernment is a great inoculant against spiritual disease. The spiritual person discerns. You know, that's one of the reasons the Lord has put elders in His church. Elders are to be men of maturity and men of discernment. You may not always appreciate their decisions, but they may see things and sense things and know things that have never occurred to the lambs of the flock. God has put them there as men of discernment. Now we come to the last verse, and with this I close. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, you might say, that is a very presumptuous statement. For us to say that we have the mind of Christ, but we do. For He dwells within. He has given us His Spirit. He has given us His Word. If we follow His Word, if we bow to the workings of His Spirit in our lives, then indeed the mind of Christ is ours to live by. Could you have a better roadmap for tomorrow than to have the mind of Christ? You couldn't. If only we would simply accept the reality wherein the family of God, the Spirit of God dwells within. God has given me His Word. And if I read that Word, He is going to tell me in it everything I need to know about Himself and about how to live and about how to worship and about how to gather. It's all there. This is the mind of Christ. It's infallible. It's changeless. It's perfect. It's complete. And it's ours. We'd get along fine, wouldn't we? Why then, coming back to where we started yesterday morning, why is the church so weak? Why is the church so full of failures? Why is the church so full of sickness, disease, division, and drift? It's because we've gotten away from that simple reality. That we're indwelt of the Spirit of God, and we've lost sight of all the advantages, the blessings, the joys that come with knowing I am His, and He is mine forever and forever. Is there anything that can't be accomplished when we're at one with Christ? Nothing. Do you think that His work down here is done? I don't, because if His work down here was done, we'd be out of here. We'd be gone. So there's still work to do for Christ. There's still a life to live. There's still a path to follow. And he has put within you his divine presence so that you can walk for him. But remember, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us will give account for the things done in the body. And that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 ends like this. Whether they be good or bad. Yeah, we can still do bad. We can still do badly. And we'll give account if we do. May God encourage you. May God bless you. May God keep you. May God make his presence real in your midst. And I'll tell you, if he does, the presence of God becomes real and mighty in this place. You'll turn Vernon upside down. And some of the rest of us will be coming back in a little while to learn how you've done it. Because I submit to you that there is no testimony in all of Canada or the United States that is coming anywhere near to using the fullness of the power and the blessing that it could know if it entered into the great reality of what we've been told in the Word of God, that we are indwelt by the Lord himself. May the Lord bless his Word to our hearts. Our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bow our hearts in thy presence tonight and thank thee for the privilege of being together around thy word this weekend. We thank thee, Father, for what thou hast given to us of thy word and of thy Son. What thou hast taught us of the great blessings that are ours in Christ, we give thee thanks for them this evening. We thank thee for the testimony here. Father, we pray that thou will bless thy people in this place, that their harmony, their joy, their strength in Christ may be real, and that together they might do exploits for the Savior. We pray that thou will keep the testimony then and bless it until the moment of its home call. Now, our Father, in a few moments we'll be downstairs to enjoy refreshments, and we give thanks to thee before we go down there for the refreshments that will be provided. We thank thee for those who do the providing, for the sisters who have worked and planned to provide the meals of this conference. We thank thee for them and for thy blessings to us in food and in health and in strength. And so, our Father, we thank thee again for thy Son, for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom these blessings come to us, and commend our way to thee with thanksgiving in his precious name. Amen. We'll sing in closing just two verses of number 617. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me. So, the first and last verses only, number 617, and then unless there are any announcements, and are there any announcements to be made at this time? No. Then we'll go downstairs for a little time of fellowship. 617, verses 1 and 4.